Avinu Shabbat Shemayim, I pray that you would meet us, that you would teach us today as we study together. Lord, thank you for your words that are truth and life. Thank you, Yeshua. Amen. We have been doing now for a month a study in the book of Matthew, particularly using the blocks of teachings of Messiah. There are five of those sections throughout the book where there are extended things where Matthew has edited the teachings of Messiah into a block of material. And we have one of those here at the beginning of Matthew in chapters 5 through 7. It says that Yeshua went up on a mountain and he drew his students, his disciples, to him, and he sat down and he started teaching them. We actually learn along the way in the next three chapters that it's more than just his inner circle of disciples. There are others that are there that aren't insiders, that are listening to Messiah's words. He begins with a set of eight blessings that have to do with the life that's lived in the kingdom, as well as the struggle that life brings, the pressure, and even another word that begins with P, persecution. There is pressure and persecution for those that choose to live a pure-hearted life, to get another word that starts with P in there. But yet, this is what Messiah calls us to do. But we are, even in spite of the persecution, he tells us to rejoice and leap for joy, because we have a great reward for joining the circle of the prophets, because throughout history, God's people have been so persecuted. But in spite of that persecution, we are to live with an outward focus. He uses two examples, and we discussed these last week. We are to be salt, which is a preservative, and we are to be light, which is a revelation, to cause others to see. We are to be salt and light, even in the midst of persecution, so that others will come to glorify God as well. So today we come to the next paragraph, and it really sums up the heart of what Messiah is going to do in this teaching from the mountaintop that he is giving in these chapters. And it's the theme of the Torah, the theme of our relationship to God's word, and how Messiah comes to interact and interface with the Torah. Let me read these verses. There's only four of them. He says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fill them full. Amen, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or seraph will ever pass away from the Torah until all things come to pass. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, this one will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the Torah scholars, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This paragraph, in its heart, describes not only where the rest of this teaching for three chapters is going to go, about Messiah elucidating, expanding, and driving home the teachings of the Torah and describing what righteousness looks like. But it's also one of the strongest statements of God's word ever produced in Jewish literature. I was reading a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, as it's sometimes called, written by a Jewish scholar, who's not Messianic. And as others have stated, he pointed out that actually nowhere in rabbinic literature is there a statement as concise and as strong as what Messiah says here, that Torah will last eternally as long as the heaven and earth exist, as long as the sun shines, as long as people get up in the morning and go to sleep at night, unless you work evenings, that is, that the prophets, in other words, speaking of the scriptures that we call the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the books of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, will never fail, will never be outmoded, will never be outdated, will never pass away. In fact, Messiah goes on to say that not even a single letter, and then something even smaller than a letter, not even the smallest little mark of the pen will disappear. But instead, the people that honor, study, observe, and teach God's words, those people will be great in the kingdom of heaven. He says, don't think that I came to abolish the Torah. Evidently, in Matthew's time, there were those that were under the impression that this new messianic Jewish movement that had been initiated and inaugurated by Messiah and his followers were somehow encouraging people to not observe Torah. Yeshua says, I did not come to abolish the writings of Moses and the prophets, but I came to fulfill them. Throughout religious history, not only has there been perspectives that Messiah abolishes Torah, but there's even been confusion as to what it means that Messiah fulfilled Torah. Let me highlight a couple of the wrong assumptions, and then I'll lay out a couple options for understanding what Messiah may have been getting at. First, you will hear people say that Well, we can understand the commandments of God in three different categories. There's the civil commandments, there's the ceremonial commandments, and there's the moral commandments. This line of reasoning was first initiated in the Middle Ages by a philosopher named Thomas Aquinas, and laying out this idea, well, some commandments, each commandment, that is, falls in one of these categories. Either it's civil, that means it has to do with the people's life together in community, or it has to do ceremonially, ceremonies of the worship of Israel, sacrifice, temple, priesthood, and so forth. And then the third category are those moral commandments. The problem is with this is that those divisions are not so neat and tidy. The argument goes ultimately that the only ones that matter are the moral commandments. After all, as the argument goes, there's no more temple. And so what importance are the ceremonial commands about worship, about sacrifice, about temple? And regarding the civil commandments, after all, as it was argued, the people of Israel no longer constitute a nation. And as radical as that might sound to us, which of course, Am Yisrael Chai, right? The song, Am Yisrael, Am Yisrael Chai. Am Yisrael Chai, the people or the nation of Israel endures, lives. In fact, God says in Jeremiah that Israel will be a nation before him forever, again, as long as the sun and the earth endure. But the argument went that the civil commands aren't of any import anymore because now Israel is no longer the people of God. Now the people of God is the church. The only commands that still matter, the argument went, was the moral commands. Actually, nowhere in Scripture, both in the Torah, the prophets, or even in the teachings of Messiah or Rabbi Shaul, Paul, do these kinds of categories actually appear. But you'll still hear people say, well, I think we should observe the moral commands. So, which is code language for, well, I can pick and choose certain ones. These others somehow got done away with. Messiah said not a single command, not a single letter of a command will disappear. There are other arguments. One of them from a scholar that I actually otherwise frequently find very supportive in his strength of Scripture. But his explanation for what it means that Messiah came to fulfill them, I found troubling. He related it to the, when it says, Messiah says, I didn't come to abolish but to fulfill, it was interpreted as if it's fulfilled in Messiah himself. In other words, the life, the birth, the life, the teachings, the death, the resurrection of Messiah is what it means that Messiah came to fulfill them. The problem with this is that it makes the Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, it makes the scriptures predictive of Messiah. And I'm not saying that they aren't. The problem is that that viewpoint makes the whole goal, the whole thrust, the whole purpose of the books from Genesis through Chronicles, in the order of the Tanakh, it makes them totally contingent on being predictive. This is part of the idea of what it means that what the prophets do. Prophets prophesy, right? Those related words in English. But it's important for us to recognize that the prophets don't just predict future things. They're actually speaking to people in a context, people who need to know and hear the warnings or the encouragement of the prophets. And so that's the case with Isaiah, with Jeremiah, with the rest of the prophets, those that actually wrote books of the Bible, or even those that didn't write books of the Bible, their words did more than predict. They were not just predicting, they were, to use another P word, they were preaching, not just predicting. They were not just foretelling, they were forth-telling. That's not mine. That's one of my teachers. Was his perspective on explaining what the prophets were doing. Too often we think the prophets are just predicting and foretelling. Instead, they are forth-telling. They are teachers and if you will, preachers in their community, in their time, in their place. So when we make the Torah and the prophets only about predicting the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Yeshua, we severely pull the plug on the richness of the scripture. After all, remember what Rabbi Shaul said to Timothy. He said, all scripture is God-breathed. How did God speak? I just gave it away. How did God give the words on Mount Sinai? The Ten Commandments, he spoke them. How did God, for that matter, how did God create the universe? He spoke. He also formed a couple things and he built one other thing. But it was largely by speaking, his breath. In fact, what is the Hebrew word for spirit? Ruach, which also means breath. By the way, the same wordplay exists in the Greek with the word pneuma, which means spirit or wind or breath, as well as ruach. All scripture is God-breathed. He spoke it. And it is good for instruction, for correction, for teaching. Some of you probably know that passage better than I. What am I missing in that? Do you remember that passage? It's in Timothy. Instruction, reproof, correction. Teaching. Have you ever stopped to wonder what scripture Paul was referring to when he said that? There was no scriptures of the New Covenant at that point. The Messianic writings didn't yet exist. I mean, after all, he was just writing that letter to Timothy at that moment. Timothy wasn't yet what we call scripture. All scripture refers to the Tanakh. Genesis to Deuteronomy, the Torah, are all the way to Chronicles. Scripture is profitable. Scripture is necessary. Scripture is God-breathed. So, yes, there are images as Scripture unfolds along the way. There are ways and hints that we see about the Messiah that would come. But it would be vastly inappropriate for us to say that all Scripture merely predicts Messiah and Messiah fulfilled Scripture. Yes, in some cases, Messiah did do things in order, as he said, I did this so that this promise would be fulfilled, so that it would come to pass in me, Messiah said. But that is not the sum of what the Tanakh, the Torah, and the prophets is about. Finally, a third way that is misunderstood, widely misunderstood, is that fulfill means that somehow it comes to mean that it is done and over, that it is no longer pertinent and relevant to our lives, to the life of those living in the kingdom of heaven that these words are given to. So you'll hear people say, just simply, well, I've heard it. Why are you reading from the phrase was, the Old Testament? As if that somehow isn't important anymore. As if that's been superseded, as if that's withering and fading and no longer necessary in our lives. No. Yeshua said, I like this translation. They translate it as Messiah saying, I came how did it translate it? Don't ever try to quote something when you don't know what it says. But to fill full. I knew there was that play of fill and full. I tell you that I did not come to abolish, but to fill full. Could be understood in a couple different ways. First, there is in Jewish literature the idea that when the commandments are given and observed, they are established. We establish the commands. God established the commandments. And that verb in the Hebrew is the same verb that means that can mean to get up, to stand, to come from a sitting posture to a standing posture, to arise. So that Messiah could be saying, I came to establish them. I came to cause them to stand upright. There's another possibility that Messiah could be hinting at, and this is the idea about the nature of the unfolding character of God's revelation. The Think of the Torah, and in this case, I mean Torah in its narrowest meaning, the commands of God given by Moses, or the five books of Moses. You have the nugget as the Torah. And then around that, you have layers of unfolding revelation and meaning. You have the rest of the words of Moses. And then beyond that, outside of that, that is encircled by the writings of the prophets, the wisdom of the Psalms and the writings. And then you have Messiah. I came to think of it as a cup. I've come to make its interpretation to its fullest extent. I've come to reveal the interpretation in its largest, most expansive meaning and significance. In fact, this is exactly what Messiah is going to do beginning in verse 21. In dealing with specific commands, he's going to say, "You have heard it said this, but I tell you this." In fact, eight times Messiah will say in the verses that follow this, "But I tell you, but I tell you," eight times. And so Yeshua thinks he has the right to interpret and elucidate the commands, and actually, as we'll see as we move into those, they are actually beyond even the scope of what Moses gave. And we'll unpack some of those together. Messiah comes not to abolish the Torah, but to make it even bigger. That's how I understand when he says, "I came to fill it full." And in fact, about 3 months ago when we were doing a series on what is the new covenant, we saw together from the book of Hebrews that even the teachings of Messiah, according to the book of Hebrews, are considered Torah. The book of Hebrews uses the concept of Torah to apply to the teachings of the New Covenant Scriptures. So not just Moses is Torah, or not just the Tanakh is Torah, but the writings and the teachings of Messiah, about Messiah, are Torah also. He came to bring it to its largest understanding. And in fact, he says something even more powerful. Not one letter or mark of the pen will ever disappear. The smallest letter in Hebrew, for you Hebrew experts, what's the smallest little letter? A yod. Every letter besides a yod, actually, do you remember in grade school you had lined paper and you'd learn to make your ABCs and you'd fill up the whole space, or the abecede. You'd learn to write the letter in the full space you were given, or sometimes there were things that would happen in the middle of the space. Using that same idea, Hebrew letters, every Hebrew letter except a yod, fills that entire space between the lines, so to speak. Okay? A yod, however, is the one and only Hebrew letter that doesn't fill that whole space. In fact, all it is a little mark at the top of the line. Just a little mark. A dot and a little twist of the calligrapher's pen. That's the littlest letter. And Yeshua says, not the smallest letter will disappear from the Torah. There's a story about that little letter, Yod. In our Torah portions that we've recently seen, both Abraham and Sarah got new names. Of course, that was their new names. In Jewish tradition, it's somewhat bad etiquette to call them by their old names. So even referring to them, you still call them, you don't call him Avram, you call him Avraham. To both their names, Avram and Sarai, God added a letter. In both cases, he added the same letter. He added the letter He. I'm not going to make any midrash on that. It's not my purpose at this setting. Those exist. Why was it a He? Why did he add a He to both their names? But in the course of adding the letter He to Sarah's name, he took away a yod. Took away a yod, added a He. And so, guess what happened? A yod disappeared from Sarah's name. And so there's this yod floating around going, I need a home. Is that what Yeshua meant when he says, not even a yod will disappear? By the way, there was, in the Torah, there's someone else's name that was changed. Do you remember I think it's the only other time in the Torah someone's name is changed. Do you remember that? Okay, not besides him. The other one. I forgot about him right this second because I'm thinking of the other guy. This one's a little more obscure. The name was changed by Moses. And it was his sidekick, his aide and attendant, Joshua. What's Joshua in Hebrew? Yehoshua. What was his name before Moses changed it to Yehoshua? Hosea or Hoshea. So Moses came along, and on the front of Hosea, he put a yod, which in effect added God's name to Joshua's name, to Hosea's name. So his name was Yehoshua. There's put a yod on the front. The story goes that Joshua got the yod that disappeared from Sarah's name. Isn't that sweet? Is this what Messiah was talking about when he was saying, not even the smallest letter, not even a yod, will disappear? I don't know, maybe. But Scripture is so infinitely important for Messiah. By the way, right now, going on for the next number of weeks, ladies, this is for you, there is a women's Bible study focusing on Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, and the entire theme of Psalm 119 is God's words. God's commandments, God's instruction. Nearly every verse in Psalm 119 includes a synonym for God's word, God's command, God's ordinance, God's statute, and so forth. The teachings of the Lord. Verses like, I've hidden your word within me, in my heart. Do you know the rest of that? Very good. Very, very good. So that I may not sin against you. The power of God's word. The beauty. Psalm 19, not 119, but just Psalm 19, interestingly, is about the Torah as well. We read it this morning with our liturgy leader. The Torah Adonai, the law of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord is perfect. The commands of the Lord are righteous, and so forth, in those six categories. It goes on a little further and it says, it's able to seek out my hidden sins. God's word can penetrate and find those hidden places in our lives, and God's word can deal with those hiding places, those corners, those sheltered dark places, those hidden things. Very interestingly, Psalm 19 is actually, the first half deals with creation, and the second half deals with the Torah. Have you ever wondered what's going on in the poet's mind? Why does he start talking about God's creation? And how the sun comes out every day like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. Or like, as our version says, an athlete preparing to run his race. Why is the sun compared to the Torah? I'm glad you asked. There's a line in the first half of the psalm that uses that word hide. As well. It's a word repeated by both halves of the psalm. And it says there, it says, speaking of the sun, nothing can hide from its heat. The sun shines everywhere. Though there may be shade, but nothing can hide from the heat of the sun. In the summertime, go out at night and then sit there as the sun rises and as it approaches noon. Man, it's going to get hotter and hotter and hotter. Nothing can hide from the heat of the sun. And so, nothing can hide from God's words. It's the linchpin between the two halves of that psalm. That's Psalm 19. And so, Messiah goes on to say that those who do God's commandments and teaches others the same, they will be the great ones in the kingdom of heaven. And he says the converse is also accurate. Those that don't, those who do not do God's commands and teaches others to do the same, they will be the least in God's kingdom. Do you know it's possible to possible to believe and espouse the right things about God and about Scripture? But if we don't put them into practice, if we don't let that heat of the sun, the heat of God's, the penetration of God's Word into our lives, if we don't let that soften our hearts, we really don't have the relationship that we claim and we think that we do with God. There are some, we could put it in a colloquial kind of way, there are some people who believe in the Bible, but yet don't have right standing with God. Look at verse 20. Yeshua says, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees and the Torah scholars, you aren't part of the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees and the Torah scholars, and we'll need to, as we're going through Matthew, we'll need to take some time to unpack some of these different groups. Who were the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the chief high priest and so forth? But Yeshua points to them and says, unless your righteousness is something other than theirs. You see, they would have been able to give a thumbs up. They would have given a like to everything Messiah had said so far in this sermon. Okay, yeah. Nothing disappearing from the Torah. The Torah lasting as long as the heaven and the earth. I can like that. And then Yeshua comes in with that zinger where it, you know, the kingdom of heaven thing. We talked about how the glasses makes everything normal look upside down. Messiah comes in and he turns it on his head and he says, you have to go beyond. You see, they were the, and I don't have time to unpack this, so we'll need to another time. They were the, what we'd say colloquially, they were the Bible-believing teaching people of Messiah's day. But Messiah says, no. It's not enough to believe. How do we put it into practice? Do we let the heat of the sun penetrate us? Do we let the heat of the Torah seek out those hidden things? Nothing can escape its heat. Messiah says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. They will find that nourishment. Messiah can say, I am the bread of life. In another place, he says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Let's be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word of the Lord. Let's pray.